Okay, well, the lesson this morning is titled The Righteousness of God in the Face of Evil. Okay, there's actually a term for this. It's called theodicy. Okay, not to be confused with The Odyssey by Homer, which is a sequel to the Iliad. This is theodicy. It's one word. It comes from a Greek word. It's actually a compound word coming from two Greek words, theos, which is God, and dike, which is justice. So it's literally God justice, or the idea of God justified, if you will. And so it's dealing with this problem of evil, okay? And so generally, to frame the question, it goes something like this. If God is all-powerful and all-good, then why and how does evil exist? Does that make sense? So one person, a Greek philosopher, Epicurus, it's unclear if he's the one that actually said this, but we'll just attribute it to him. Listen to what he says, okay? Is God willing to prevent evil, but is not able? Then he is not omnipotent. He is not all-powerful. Is he able, but unwilling? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? Okay, let me read that again. Is God willing to prevent evil, but is not able? Then he is not omnipotent. Is he able, but unwilling? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? Where does evil come from? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? So this is a charge typically raised by secularists, maybe by atheists or agnostics, or perhaps it's being raised by believers that are struggling with this, right? So depending on who's asking the question is going to depend on how we go about answering this question, okay? So if I'm dealing with somebody who is like, Seth, look, a coworker asked me this question, right, and I'm really struggling with this, I'm going to be a lot more gentle, right? I'm going to be like, hey, we'll get into that answer later. But for the most part, this is a question that is raised by secularists and all of their, you know, pompous pride, and actually, you could go no further than your movies. There's a movie, Batman versus Superman. If you haven't seen it, I recommend watching it. But the villain actually asks this very question. So this is a popular idea. If God is all good and all powerful, where does evil come from? And obviously, evil is here, and so presumably, God either doesn't exist or he's at least not all good. And or all-powerful. So, does that make sense? Are we tracking the objection so far? So, I'm going to first offer a criticism of the critic, all right? Because this is part of the whole, you know, Paul talks about how we're destroying fortresses, right? We're bringing every lofty thing that raises itself up against the knowledge of God into, we're bring it into captivity to the obedience of Christ, right? This is part of that. And the presuppositional apologetic method adopts this idea. You've heard the old adage, the best defense is a good offense. How many of you have heard of that, right? That's kind of a presuppositional apologetic method. I'm going to, as a precept guy, what you should be doing, or precept lady, go on the offense, okay? There's a time and a place for us to defend our faith, but you can do that by attacking their worldview and showing the internal inconsistency of the worldview. So we've gone through this several times, but I don't have any problem reminding you. If you have, we're just going to say an atheist, okay? It might be an agnostic, whatever. If you have an atheist that raises this objection to you, you should point out that they have no grounds to raise this objection, right? Because they have no basis for an ethical system. The whole objection is, well, God can't be good or all-powerful because evil exists, right? But that rides on the assumption that evil exists, and they don't have a framework for that to be true, okay? So let's deal with a basis of ethics, okay? In secular perception, I think you have four major ideas of ethics, okay? So first of all, ethics can be based on personal intuition, right? That can go anywhere from, well, why is murder wrong? Well, I mean, we just know. You just know, right? Or you get this whole, well, it's wrong for me. Okay, well, here's the problem. No one cares what you think, right? Just put it bluntly. You lack authority, okay? Furthermore, you can't effectively enforce that kind of ethical system, right? Because what happens when, you know, Kyle's ethical system is different than my ethical system? How do we hash that out, right? So there's major problems with having a personal, intuitive basis of ethics. Furthermore, this deviates from the traditional intention of the word. When you're talking about morality or ethics, you're talking about something that has traditionally been understood as that which is binding on a person's conscience, right? So as to coerce them into certain behavior, right? So if you're just going to do this whole, well, it's right for me, it's wrong for you sort of deal, it doesn't matter. I can't coerce you into any sort of behavior by appealing to some sort of system, right? Does that make sense? You're abandoning that traditional understanding. And if you're going to abandon that traditional understanding, then we could rightly call into question the word you're using of ethics, right? Just get a different word, okay? So that's the first. Personal intuition, that doesn't work for a system of ethics. Secondly, someone might suggest that ethics should be based on societal agreement, right? If a society agrees that something is ethical or unethical, then it should be considered thus. Well, the problem with that, for one, this often leads to certain atrocities, right? For example, just historically, slavery, right? There was a time when slavery was the norm. Everyone agreed this is okay, right? Or perhaps the various acts of genocide in the world. Think of the Holocaust, right? There was a particular society that deemed a particular group of people as undesirable. They were targeted, and society was okay with this, right? So you're going to run into some major problems if you're going to go for this whole idea of societal agreement. Not to mention that it's also transient, okay? It's fluid. It can just change. If the majority start to think, well, this is wrong, but now it's right, or vice versa, there's no fixed system of what is right and what is wrong. What's wrong today could be right in 100 years, and what's right today could be wrong in 100 years. You see the issue here? So societal agreement isn't a preferable system or basis for ethics. Third, and this is really popular, well, okay, if those don't work, ethics should be based on societal flourishing, right? Whatever contributes to the flourishing of a given society, that should be considered moral or ethical. Well, this also suffers from similar problems. Number one, this has potential to oppression and tyranny, right? So I gave this example before, but let's just take the severely mentally and physically disabled, right? These people cost time, they cost energy, they cost resources, right? We pour into these people, and they do not give back, right? That's just the nature of what it is. Well, if we're going to talk about societal flourishing, remember, they are only costing time, energy, and resources. Well, how much time, energy, and resources could we save if we just eliminated these people, right? Well, technically speaking, that would help a society in a strict material sense, right? However, we know that that's grossly immoral, right? We ought to have compassion on these people and help them, and we should spend our time and our resources and our energy into these people. And so, purely based on societal flourishing, that could lead to certain oppression. Also, it could lead to a certain tyranny, right? Let's say you have a particular people group. We won't kill them, but we'll tax them really hard. We'll keep them alive, but we're just going to siphon out of them and contribute to the majority of society, right? We see that this could lead to majority rule, if you will. So that would be unethical in most people's estimation, at least. And it leads to compromise, right? If this is going to help the society, we'll compromise on this particular moral issue, right? If that's the end game, it can lead to all sorts of what we would consider just intuitively immoral behavior, right? And most people are willing to concede this if you give them these kind of examples. So lastly, the secular position could be, in my estimation, this is the most consistent position, and there are a few secularists that will concede this. There are no ethics, right? All ethical systems, all morality is purely subjective. It's not real, okay? And frankly, the reason I don't kill you or your family or steal your stuff is because, frankly, I'm just not going to get away with it in this society. And, you know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, or at least we can leave each other alone, right? One person went so far as to say that people don't act out this idea of secularism because they're cowards, right? They're not consistent. Now, obviously, if you're going to say that there are no, there is no such thing as objective binding morality, then you couldn't really ask the question of theodicy, right? You couldn't say, well, evil exists, therefore God can't. Well, it's like, well, hold on there. You just categorize something as evil when you don't believe in it. So the point in all this that I would make is, depending on how aggressive my opponent is on this issue, I really wouldn't bother answering the theodicy question without them conceding this point to me. Okay? It's like, you answer me. Before you can ask this question of how does evil exist, you need to provide a justification on which you're making that discretion between what is categorically good and categorically evil. Because their worldview doesn't afford them that. And if they can't be afforded a discretion between good and evil, then obviously their question is illegitimate, right? And illegitimate questions do not deserve or require legitimate answers, right? So, with that being said, however, for our purposes this morning, we will go ahead and entertain this question. But keep in mind, don't be afraid to bring an attack to the opponent's worldview, okay? So, the question still stands, right? If God is all good, and he is, and if God is all powerful, and he is, then how does evil exist? Why does it exist, okay? There are generally two ways that Christians would answer this question. The first and most popular answer to this question hinges on this idea of free will, right? So the answer would go something like this. Well, in order for God to have truly free creatures, the potential for evil must exist, okay? So for autonomous, free creatures to truly be considered free, they have to have the ability to do evil. Obviously, if you don't even have the ability to do evil, then are you really free? You see the idea there? So this gets God off the hook, right? God gives people free will, and therefore that provides the potential for evil. And so people introduce evil into the world by acting out their own free will, right? So here's the issue, though. If you've been with us for any length of time, you would know that the Bible doesn't actually agree with that, right? The Bible doesn't recognize creatures or anything in the created universe to operate outside of God's sovereign control, right? No creature, nor any element of the constitution of that creature, right? The will of man is not free from the sovereignty of God. Even the will of man, and not even the will of man, especially the will of man, in fact, is subject to God's sovereign rule. To demonstrate this, let's turn to, we'll go to Romans 9. We'll only be here briefly. That's my intention anyway. Romans 9, after Paul describes this great salvation that we have, that he's described in Romans 8, he moves on to this question that he anticipates as to if Jesus is the Messiah and he's accomplished this great salvation, then how do we make sense of the Jewish people who have rejected their Messiah, right? And so Paul is making this case that, hey, look, well, we'll just read it. Okay, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, who are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So Paul's saying, hey, I could wish that I were damned so that they could be saved, right? It's hyperbole, okay? Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, okay? So the idea is, look, God's word, his plan to save Israel hasn't failed, okay? For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. So here Paul is narrowing the field, right? Hey, just because not everyone should be considered Israel who is part of Israel, right? Because it's not according to the flesh, right? So there's this idea of kind of a remnant or true Israel, if you will, within those who are fleshly Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants of the but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Okay, so here's the point. Isaac is the child of promise, right? However, Isaac, technically speaking, is not Abraham's firstborn son. Who's Abraham's firstborn son? Ishmael, right? But he is not a child of promise, right? So Ishmael's whole line really isn't regarded, okay? It's through Isaac. So there's a narrowing of the field of the chosen people. And then we move on through Isaac. We have Jacob and Esau, okay, verse 10. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose of election would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, so we see God choosing people from this bigger selection, if you will, and God continues to choose certain people, even down between Jacob and Esau, right? Esau is the oldest, he should have all these rights, but before they're born, before they even do anything, God says, look, the older is going to serve the younger because of his purpose of election, right? Then we move on, verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? may it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Literally speaking, we talk about having mercy. It's literally, I will mercy whom I mercy, and I will compassion whom I compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs or exerts energy, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, and this is really where I'm wanting to get into our example. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So Paul hearkens back to Pharaoh, and if you remember in Exodus, you go to Exodus 3, Exodus 4, God gives Moses the game plan of what he wants him to do, okay? He says, look, you're going to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to tell him to let my people go, but here's the thing. I'm going to harden his heart so that he says no, all right? And then you're going to play this game of plagues and the whole nine yards, and I'm going to keep on hardening Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let the people go. So how does this correlate with man's free will, right? You need to notice that what we're not saying is God's sovereign over all things, even man's free will. No, especially man's free will. In Proverbs, God moves the hearts of the kings to do what he wants. So you can go to Isaiah 10, and you have Assyria, okay? Isaiah 10, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, okay? And he sends them against a godless nation, and it says, but it does not so intend in its heart, right? So God is moving along in kings' hearts. He's moving all of these pieces, which has to do with man's will. And so simply put, creatures who are made in the image of God do not have a free will in the sense of self-determination, right? We've already gone through a Sunday school of the difference between libertarian free will and compatibilistic free will. But the whole point is, it's not fair. It's not legitimate to use this argument to get God off the hook of evil by appealing to a kind of free will that really doesn't exist, okay? That's not truthful. Does that make sense so far? Okay? You can't appeal to something that's not true to get God off the hook. That's nonsense. But, so how do we deal with this, right? We've not got God off the hook. We've actually kind of regressed, right? Well, there's a certain presupposition that the opponent is raising, and that ironically this previous Christian answer plays into. And the presupposition is this, that God is on the hook with respect to evil, okay? And that's a presupposition that needs to be challenged. God is not on the hook. God has no problem taking responsibility for everything that has ever happened under the sun in all of history, including the occurrences of evil, right? So we can think of Pharaoh, all right? Let me ask you this. If Moses walked up to Pharaoh and said, hey, Yahweh says, let my people go, and Pharaoh's response was, absolutely, and you know what? Be blessed as you go, and I'm going to give you safe passage, and I'm going to send you with gifts out of Egypt. Would that have been good for Pharaoh to do that? Would it be right for Pharaoh to obey Yahweh? Yes, it would have. Is it evil for Pharaoh to disobey Yahweh? Okay, and yet we see that Yahweh deliberately hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he will say no. Okay, you see that? God has no problem with that. And that's what we see in Romans 9. For this very purpose I raised you up, that I would demonstrate my power in you. And we see this in the Old Testament, how God raises Pharaoh to power so that he can crush him. And so when the Israelites are going into the Promised Land, you remember Rahab, how she pleads for mercy, right? And what's the statement that's made? I heard what your God did to the Egyptians, right? That's God's glory panning out in the earth of what he's doing. And so he raises Pharaoh up and hardens him for the purpose of demonstrating his glory. And so God doesn't have any bones about taking ownership of the evil that men do. Okay, but perhaps the best example of this, go to Acts 2 and 4. Just going to read these two verses, and then I'll try to make sense of them for you. Okay, so Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Okay? And then if you go to Acts 4, we'll start in verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Okay? So here's the point. The greatest act of evil ever committed on this earth has got to be, hands down, unequivocally, the rejection and crucifixion of God incarnate, right? You cannot do something more evil than that. The Holocaust, the victims of communism, the Crusades, no matter, you pile them all together and stack them against the crucifixion of Jesus, and they pale in comparison to the horror of what was committed, right? And yet, we see in these passages that not only did the Gentiles and the Jews do this, right? They are charged with this crime. We see that God himself predestined this to occur, right? They only did what was predetermined. You look at it, Isaiah 53, right? It was the Father's good pleasure to crush him, okay? Here's how we need to think of the responsibility where it lies is in terms of evil and God and man. Okay, it is true that God is ultimately responsible for evil. Okay, don't shudder at that. He is responsible for evil in an ultimate sense. However, as far as who can be charged with evil, there's a distinction that needs to be made between ultimate responsibility and those who are effectively responsible. So we see that the Jews were the proximate cause of Jesus being crucified, right? They put the Gentiles up to it, and the Gentiles were the efficient or immediate cause of Jesus being crucified. They're the ones that actually did it. And so in terms of who is liable for this evil, it is with men alone. You can think of Genesis, I believe it's Genesis 50, where you have the story of Joseph, right? The brothers put him in a pit, they sell him to Egypt, right? And you know what happens? Joseph gains favor, becomes second to Pharaoh, and ultimately saves his family, and this is how God uses the situation to kind of grow the nation of Israel. But when the brothers show up and they figure out who's who, they get scared, right? And Joseph tells them, it's like, look, don't be afraid. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. He tells them that God sent him ahead of them, right? So we have this tension of God was certainly sovereign over the brothers doing this wicked thing and selling Joseph into slavery, and yet God was completely righteous in his doings because his intentions were for good. They were only for good, whereas the brothers, their intention was evil. They are liable in this respect. Now, that doesn't necessarily satisfy a lot of people. Nevertheless, this is the picture that the Bible paints for us, and so it's your job to just submit to this. God doesn't take any problem with taking ownership of the evil that occurs, but he himself is not chargeable. He is righteous in all of these things. And we see this with respect to Jesus, right? The worst evil that could ever occur resulted in the greatest thing that could ever occur in our history, and that is the salvation of his people. With that being said, I would advise you, don't shy away from this. You can champion this, okay? These opponents are subject to God. God is not on trial here, right? It is his creatures that are on trial. And so, lastly, I would say this. So this is how we would respond to the skeptic, right? It's like, look, you don't have a position to even be asking these questions. And God certainly doesn't have to answer to you, and he doesn't have any problem with taking ownership of the evil that occurs, right? Because if he's not in charge of evil, then there's something that's outside of his control, in which case I'm not sure how much we can trust a being that something is outside of his control. You see that? But what about those who would, you know, Christians, right? Hey, I'm struggling with this issue. Help me out, right? They're not coming at us guns blazing, okay? How do we help them? Well, you should see this issue of theodicy, why does evil exist in the world, as a demonstration of God's patience and kindness, okay? Because here's the problem. God should eliminate all evil as it goes, right? Well, here's the problem. Before we were saved, okay, we're sinners, right? Totally depraved. We've already gone over all this. So, categorically speaking, were we evil? Yeah? I'm thinking Ephesians 2. Children of wrath, even as the rest. So if God is going to get rid of all of evil, who does he necessarily have to get rid of? Everybody, right? And so we see God's kindness and his patience in allowing evil to exist. There's a statement that Josh has made, and I agree with it. Evil is not good, right? But it is good that evil exists for now, right? And this comes back to, if there's one thing that you have just got to own on this issue, is God is doing all things for his glory, right? Him creating everything that he does in history, all of this is to put himself on display, right? And his greatness. And so, for his mercy to be highlighted, what necessarily needs to be in the background? Judgment, right? Turn back to Romans 9. Romans 9. So we've already seen God's election and his purposes and what we've read. And notice in verse 19, that this is so telling, okay? Just throwing this out there. If you find yourself agreeing with this charge that's about to be made, you might want to rethink your position, because you don't want to be disagreeing with Paul, okay? So after what Paul has said about God's sovereignty and all of this stuff, Paul anticipates a question, all right? And the question is this: you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Okay, so get that. Hold on, Paul. If God is as sovereign as you're saying, and that he chooses some and he deliberately hardens some, how does he hold anybody accountable, right? Because who can resist his sovereign will? They're just doing as he wills, right? So that's the question that Paul anticipates. Verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this?" will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So here we have Paul and saying, look, your question is, how can he hold anyone accountable? The answer is, this is the Seth version of the Bible. It's none of your beeswax, right? There's a reason why my version doesn't get published by Zondervan. But the point is, you're in no position to ask that question, okay? Creature, you remember that he is the potter, you are the clay, and he can do what he wants with his own creation, okay? We declare a God who is king, and he is king over everything and everyone because everything and everyone belongs to him. If you have a disagreement with what he does, with what is his, you need to repent and humbly bow to his majesty. People need to understand that God is quite more terrible than people give him credit for. And I mean that word terrible in a very archaic sense, something that inspires terror. He is dangerous, okay? He is certainly loving, and he is certainly compassionate, and he certainly has a love for all people without exception. Nevertheless, that love isn't manifested in the same way to everyone, and he is also very wrathful, and he intends to show his wrath so that he may show his mercy. Look back at your text, okay? Verse 22. What if God, desiring to demonstrate his wrath, so get that, there is a glory of God that is seen in his wrath, okay? This is seeing God's justice as it interacts with evil, okay, that God wants to put on display. So what if God, although desiring to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Okay? You want to see the richness of God's mercy? I will take you to the brink of hell, and you can hear the screams and the horror of God's judgment being poured out on these people, and you can know that your lot should have been in with them, but God had mercy on you. There's this idea of, you know, if you have a diamond or a diamond ring, what is it typically put up against? What's the backdrop? What color? It's typically a dark, maybe a black color, okay? You want to see the highlight of the beauty of this gem? Put it against darkness, okay? You want to see the richness and the fullness of God's mercy and grace on you? Look at God's severe judgment, okay? It should have been yours, but it's not yours. And so God is sovereign over all of these things. God is desiring to put all of his attributes on display, including his wrath, to demonstrate his mercy. And obviously, to have that wrath, you have to have judgment. And to have judgment, there has to be evil and wickedness to judge. So there really is no problem of theodicy. God doesn't have to answer to anyone. And so I would take comfort in the fact that evil exists is good for now, because it means there's still time to repent. You are the direct beneficiaries of God's patience and forbearance of this evil age, if you will. But one day, obviously, evil will be defeated. It will be gone for good. It would no longer be good for evil to be around at that time. But this is all for God's glory in Christ, for the glorious kingdom that is coming. And all of that is only possible because of the evil that currently exists that God will eventually judge. So, with the time remaining, I'm shifting gears here hard. That's the conclusion of our lesson, okay? We have, I think, 5 minutes, 10 minutes left. I want to do a quick review, okay? You have survived the apologetics quarter, I suppose. So it would be a shame, however, if you was like, yeah, that was a great quarter and I don't remember a thing about it, right? That would just be horrible. So I'm going to ask some questions, and I would like to spread it out. If you answer, contain yourself and let someone else answer. Unless it gets awkward and no one's talking and you can hear me breathing, then if you know, you can be like, yeah, I know that too, and you can answer, okay? So, all right, number one, what is apologetics? So first of all, I want to ask that question, what is apologetics? Just the word itself, what does it mean? Just the word, okay? A defense. All right, so you're out. You're gone. Just kidding. Anyway, okay, so it's a defense. Now, second part, when we talk about apologetics in a Christian context, in your own words, what's the general idea of what you're doing? Defending the faith, right? Okay, easy. Done. Now, what approach should be taken? What apologetic method did we say is the preferable biblical approach? Okay, so this is true, that you're playing off of Peter, right, with gentleness, okay? I'm more meaning there's certain kinds, I'll throw one out. Presuppositional, okay? Excellent. So presuppositional approach to apologetics. What is presuppositional? I'm going to be very generous here, okay? Huh? Okay, that's exactly right. We presuppose the truthfulness of the Bible, right? We don't fake neutrality, right? There's no sense in us, all right, I'll put the Bible aside, and we'll use our human reasoning to build our way to why the Bible is true, and then we'll use the Bible, right? We saw that that's even immoral. The beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, is the fear of the Lord. All wisdom is hidden in Christ. You are no longer to walk in the way of the Gentiles with the futility of their minds and the darkenedness of their hearts. So for you to try to use that same reasoning that, by the way, the world did not come to know God, would be sinful for you. You've been delivered out of that. You shouldn't be engaging in that kind of thinking. So we presuppose the truthfulness of the Bible. That doesn't mean that we don't use evidences or logic or anything like that, but there is a particular way that we are using them. It's not from neutrality. It's from a presupposition that we're right, and they should own the fact that they have presuppositions, and we'll let the worldviews hook up and just hash it out, talk to each other, okay? So very good. All right. There was an acronym that I gave you, okay? Does anyone remember, just the acronym, okay? I'm not talking about what it means just yet, but does anyone remember what this acronym is? It starts with a B. That's right, BOLD, or BOAL, however you remember it, no matter, okay? So BOLD, B-O-A-L-L, all right? So now, can anyone tell me what those letters stand for? Or even if you only have some of them, okay? Can anyone tell me what the B stands for? Belief, okay. You guys are kind of violating the rules over here, just so you know. That's okay. All right, so no, it's okay, this is great. Belief, all right, so anytime you're talking to somebody, you want to ask the question, what is it they believe, right? That's pretty elementary, right? Just close your mouth for a second and let them speak. You're trying to figure out, hey, what is inside this person's brain, right? So what do they believe, all right? Okay, O, does anyone know what the O stands for? Origin, excellent. So where does this belief come from, right? If you're talking to a Mormon, it's like, huh, where? What's the background of that? What's the history of that? Okay, excellent. So origin. And then A, what does the A stand for? Authority. Now, this is a big one, okay? Because it only sometimes in conversation are you going to be thinking, all right, what do they believe and what is the origin of that? Actually, belief is always going to come up. But origin might not necessarily always be immediately necessary. But authority is always necessary, okay? Even with the atheist when we're talking about morality, we're asking the question, what is your source of authority? You say that it's wrong to steal, says who? Who are you? What authority are you appealing to? Okay, a Muslim believes that Jesus was never crucified. We didn't go over Islam, so this isn't quite fair. But a Muslim doesn't believe that Jesus was even crucified. Well, what authority are you appealing to believe that? Well, it'd be the Quran. All right, Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. What is your source of authority for any given statement that you're making? This is going to be helpful, literally, for any disagreement you would ever have. Always ask, what's their source of authority? Okay? So then L, the first L. Huh? Legitimacy, okay? So they're both legitimacy. This first L, legitimacy of... of the authority, right. So, what's your authority? Well, my authority as a Jehovah's Witness is the Bible, okay? Ah, is that authority legitimate? Yes, it is, all right? Whereas if a Mormon were to say the Pearl of Great Price, is that authority legitimate? No. If an atheist says, well, I'm my own authority, is that authority legitimate? No. Definitely no. Right? So we're asking, is this authority that they have cited legitimate? Now, let's take the Jehovah's Witness, for example. Based on whatever authority is legitimate or not, what's the next L? The legitimacy of their position. That's right. Okay? So... a Jehovah's Witness has the right authority, right? They hold the Bible as their authority. Now, their position happens to be that Jesus is not God. Is their position legitimate? No. So their authority could be legitimate, but their position might not be legitimate. And obviously, if their authority isn't legitimate, their position probably isn't legitimate. Some people are inconsistent. That's just the way it is. So, okay, very good. Bowl, belief, origin, authority, and legitimacies, if you will. All right? If you can remember that, in fact, I'd go so far as to say, look, we got these lessons online. If you forgot everything, you can re-listen to them, okay? But in the spur of the moment, when you're talking to someone, if there's one thing I wish you guys would just have seared into your brain, it is this BOWL acronym, because that's just going to help you think on your feet, okay? A lot of the stuff we've been going over is like memorizing a whole lot of facts, which is ridiculous, right? It's easy for me because I studied it and I have to prepare this. You have to listen. So try to remember BOWL, all right? Lastly, is there any questions? Absolutely. Right. And really, this happens within the Christian faith, right? This is where we have doctrinal differences, right? We both cite the same authority. We even believe the same gospel. We're truly brothers and sisters. But on this particular issue, somebody's wrong. Both people could be wrong. But not both people can be right. Unless they agree, you know. 'Cause words. But that is difficult. There's a old, really old saint now dead named John Chrysostom. He was alive in the 4th century, and he made this statement that every time I read this, I'm just like, ah, this is just timeless words, right? This is part of a devotional that I read. It's just excerpts out of church history, but He makes this hypothetical statement. Along comes an unbeliever. And I'm paraphrasing, by the way. I don't have this memorized. Along comes an unbeliever, and he says, look, I want to join a church, and I want to worship God, but I don't know which church to join. And so you say, oh, well, that's easy. Just join the church that believes Scripture, right? And he says, yeah, but all of these churches disagree. Each one drags its meaning in their own way. Who am I to believe? I don't know anything, right? And John Chrysostom makes this point. It's like, do you have no discernment at all? In what other area of life do you do this, right? If you were to go buy a cloak, as he puts it, you wouldn't say, I know nothing of weaving. They're swindling me, right? No, you employ your intellectual faculties as best you can. You do your study. You use discernment, and you make a decision. He says, if you keep going on like this, you'll believe nothing at all, right? There's this big push of, well, there's this party over here and this party over here, so no one can know. It's like, that is childish. Use your brain. The best a man can do is use his discernment, and he will be held accountable. That's not an out, all right? But be persuaded by good arguments. Don't be persuaded by bad arguments. And if you are persuaded by bad arguments, if you hear a good argument on the other side, give it a hearing, right? So it is tough. You have the same authority, but different positions. You just got to use your discernment. Anything else? All right. I'm pretty sure I did that in good time. Last week was 1 hour and 6 minutes. I was like, ooh, that's bad. But Josh pays me to do that, you know. So when he isn't long, it's like, look at Seth. But anyway, okay, well, let's pray and then we'll be done. Father, again, thank you for your faithfulness and your kindness to us. I pray that as we continue to worship this morning and continue to fellowship with one another, that we would be in an encouragement to each other. I pray that we would be intentional about meeting those within our body that perhaps we're not too familiar with. I pray that we would learn to love one another, that we would pour ourselves into each other. I pray that our love for Christ would increase as we sing about him and are edified in our spirit. I pray that we would continue to see his magnificence as he is preached. I pray that you would give our hearts focus as we listen to Josh's sermon. I pray that you would glorify yourself in us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.